If you have your Bible, I want you to turn in it to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The bottom line, the lowdown, give it to me straight. So what? Let me simplify. It all comes down to this. These are all phrases that we use on a semi-regular basis here. They're all phrases that we use in our society to come up with the idea or to basically synthesize everything that we've heard. We like main points, right? We like the so what's. We like the what do I have to do with the body of maybe a story or a presentation or an article. So give me the bottom line. We love that. Maybe that's a Western way of thinking, but we love punctuated statements that summarize everything we've heard into a memorable phrase, or maybe a memorable sentence, or just a few things that make truth accessible. Well, our passage this morning that we're going to look at, and we're really just going to consider four verses this morning, is a bottom line passage. It's a so what kind of passage. It summarizes a big unit of truth now that we have been looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10 now, I think for the last month or so. So this is a give it to me straight conclusion, straight from the lips of the Apostle Paul. And now those of you who have been here for a while remember that one of the things, or the things that we have been studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10 is on the subject of Christian freedom, or you might say Christian liberties. And these four verses kind of give our so what to that subject. So as we've worked our way through those three chapters, we've learned a lot about Christian liberties. We have learned, for example, how we are to consider the preferences of others, how we are to die to self very literally when working through gray areas. We have learned from the Apostle Paul the types of questions to ask ourselves to make sure that we're navigating through those things in a holy way. We've been given wisdom on how to exercise those liberties in very specific situations. We have been even giving very practical advice from Paul on really how to even interact with other believers and sometimes even unbelievers on the subject of Christian liberty. So we've gotten a lot of very good practical advice. But here's just one more final instruction. This is Paul's summary of it all. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Through chapter 11, verse 1. So just like, you know, when Jesus summarized the entire law into two commands, Paul does something very similar here when he summarizes the entire subject of Christian liberty. So I'm just going to read the four verses for us. This is how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning of verse 31. So, in other words, on the basis of everything I have just now told you, so, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. So really in these four verses, in this very short passage, we're going to just see three reminders, kind of three simplified statements. We're going to notice, first of all, what God deserves from us in chapter 10, verse 31. What does God deserve from all of us? And this is one of those truths that not only specifically applies to Christian liberty or freedom, but it is a major issue as well. We'll talk about that. We'll notice next what God forbids in us. What are those things that God forbids as we interact with those other brothers and sisters in these areas? And then finally, Paul's encouragement to us. So just a synthesis of responsibility. And all of these responsibilities, these three responsibilities or three reminders that we have, again, apply directly to the issue at hand, but they are broader principles. They are major principles, really, of the entire Christian life. So we're going to look at that when we come back from our break. This was a question that the Corinthians really struggled with in their culture. It was an issue that was fairly commonplace, having a culture that had widespread idolatry, something that they were used to seeing in their society. There was temples throughout the Greek Empire, and Corinth itself, they had a temple. And very often, these high priests would be presented meat, and this meat would not just be cooked or seared or grilled or however it would be taken care of, but it was basically prayed over by false priests, and it was committed to a false god. Well, this meat was not just left in the temple. Sometimes it was sold in the marketplace, a share of it. Sometimes a share of it was basically taken back home to the home of whoever presented it. So the meat would kind of be all over the place in the city. And so Christians were very concerned about this. And they didn't know if by consuming this meat, there was something, some kind of association with a false god kind of issue. So they basically asked the question of Paul. That's where we are. That's the whole cultural background for this question of Christian liberty. So, Paul, should we eat this meat off of idols? By the way, we are having meat today at our lunch, and I think Chris Booker, Josh Hofflinger, are presiding over the grill. And last I checked, they're not false priests. So the meat that you will get today has not been offered to an idol, just in case anybody out there is concerned. Just thought I'd say that thought out there. So Paul launches into this whole big discussion. What about this issue of not just meat off idols, but let's talk about Christian liberty while we're at it, Paul says. So here we are at the very end of this whole conversation, this whole discussion on Christian freedom, and now Paul just sums up everything. So the issues of dying to self, the issues of causing others to stumble, the issue we're going to see this morning of really seeing the glory of God in all things. These are the summarizing statements. So some of what we might say today could be a little bit familiar, maybe repetitive, but there are going to be some, I guess, fresh angles from Paul's pen that we're going to look at. And I told you before the break, what we're going to see here is basically a synthesis of responsibilities we have when it comes to Christian liberty, when it comes to navigating through gray areas of life, and specifically as we interact with brothers and sisters in Christ that don't always see things the same way we see them in the gray. So the first thing we're going to notice here is an overarching principle. It is a motivation for all of this, and it's found in verse 31, as Paul reminds us that in everything, so regardless if it's a Christian liberty, or regardless if it's just being here this morning, there is something that God deserves in all of it, and it's found in verse 31. He deserves glory. So that's why Paul says, whether you do anything, whether you're going to eat the meat offered to idols, or drink, or whatever you do, he says, do it all for the glory of God. And that is probably one of the most quoted verses in all of Scripture, right? I mean, we have probably had it memorized by default, because we've heard it said so many times before. We've probably used it in our own conversation. I don't really feel like we need to add commentary to what that means, but I do think that we need to wrestle with its implications. Because sometimes we fail to take the verse as far as God means it to go. This reverse sometimes is just kind of left as maybe one of those Christian cliches or cute bumper stickers or maybe something we throw on at the end of a prayer, just kind of leave it at that. But the implications of this verse are massive. I mean, they're huge. They are foundational. And I want to illustrate this to you in a couple different ways. The first one I want to illustrate to you is just by maybe pulling something kind of familiar to all of us. One of the most unhelpful ways to approach your life is dividing it into two parts. And maybe perhaps you've seen something like this before where you divide your life into your secular life and your sacred life. And so when we do this, we often will pull our secular life, that side of our life, and we'll throw things in there like watching sports or watching television or eating or drinking or going to the park or going on vacation. So we put all those activities in that secular life. And then we come over here to our sacred life and we throw different things in there, right? Attending church, getting involved in a ministry, going on a missions trip, serving our family, etc., etc. So we end up having this kind of compartmentalized life, a divided life. And when that happens, what we end up doing is we kind of, over time, we teach ourselves that we can be kind of two-faced. That we can be kind of goofy and fun and not be serious about the Lord in our secular life. And when it's time to be goody two-shoes, we get into our sacred modes. We live this kind of, schizophrenic type of life. And in some ways, we invite hypocrisy into it, that we can be worldly at times and godly at times. This is a dangerous way to live. And this is the very thing Paul is actually speaking against, or one of the things he's speaking against in verse 31. A.W. Tozer, who's definitely one of my favorite authors, writes about the needless dilemma of living this way. He says, quote, "Most Christians are caught in its trap. They cannot get a satisfactory adjustment between the claims of the two worlds. They try to walk the tightrope between two kingdoms and they find no peace in either. Their strength is reduced, their outlook confused, and their joy is taken from them." He concludes, "I believe this state of affairs to be unwholly necessary. Since we've got ourselves on the horns of a dilemma, true enough, but the dilemma is not real. It's a creature of misunderstanding. The sacred-secular antithesis has no foundation in the New Testament." And this is what Paul is actually speaking against with this verse. There's not a sacred and secular part of your life. Because Paul is saying, it's all sacred. That's why he uses eating and drinking, because eating and drinking are kind of mundane activities, right? They're normal things we do. In fact, many of us probably don't think a lot about them when we do them. We get thirsty, we get up, we go to the drinking fountain at work, or we grab a glass of water at home. It's not something we often put a lot of thought into. It's a mundane, simple thing we do. And Paul is saying that is sacred, actually. It's not secular. Now, doesn't mean everything has equal value. Eating a bowl of Cheerios does not have the same value as leading someone to Christ. That's not what Paul is saying here. The point is that every activity, every thought, every event that you have in your life, there is an opportunity for you to redeem it. There's an opportunity for all of us to make it sacred. There's another way that we sometimes misapply this verse, and I'm guilty of this as well. I can remember being as a teenager, not too long after I came to Christ, I was encouraged by some to, come up with a list of priorities. You've probably done that before. What are the most important things in your life? So come up with your own list of priorities. So I came up with a list kind of like this. It's on the slide here. A few minutes, I kind of put God number one in a very broad context, and church number two, and I think family and school and friendships, and there's probably other things on the list, if I had to go back and be a little more analytical about my teenage years. But it looks something like this. And so I functioned under that belief. Here are my priorities. So I'm going to give, ideally I'm going to give most of my attention and time to God, and after that we'll go to church, and after that it'll be family, school, etc., etc., etc. But again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, speaks to us in a very different light. See, life is not a list of priorities. It's more like a pie chart. And that pie chart has God in the middle. And so instead of saying that God is first, it's that God is first in all of your activities. That's the point Paul is making here. So he's first when it comes to your time in church. He comes first when you're with your family. He comes first when you're with your friends. He comes first as you attend school. So he's supremely important in everything you do. Therefore, everything becomes what? Sacred. So when you eat the bowl of Cheerios, he's first. When we go down to eat lunch here in just a few moments, he becomes first priority. His glory and his worship becomes first. Look at the verse again. This phrase, do it all. That is an ongoing action. That is a verbal phrase that suggests to us that there is never, for the Christian, there should never be a time where worship ceases, or an activity where worship is not, there should not be applied to. So it's all sacred. All of it. This is why, if you want to split hairs, calling a gathering like this as a worship service can sometimes be a little bit misleading, because really, as Christians, we are to be engaged in that all the time, right? And the only thing that makes this unique is it's a corporate gathering. There's many of us. But really, we all have at least the opportunity to be engaged in our own worship service 24/7. To an extent. He says here that the glory of God, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. That is the end-all purpose of everything. So every moment in your life, every moment in my life, we are either living in a state of honoring Him or dishonoring Him. There is no other way. There's no in-between. Paul says elsewhere, this is Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. He says, whatever you do in word or in deed, so internal and even external, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In Romans chapter 11, he says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. So again, just reminding us that the center of our universe is not us, it's God. And if God is the center of all things, then glory belongs to Him, right? Thanks belongs to Him when the weather works out, you know, or when the weather is stormy. It all is part of His glorious plan. Now, a big question that's very hard to answer, not hard to answer, but takes a while to answer, is how do you do that? How do you glorify God? There's probably 1,000 answers to that question, because there are 1,000 activities that we're involved in. But very often we come to lists like this. We can glorify Him by loving Him supremely above all others. We just sang about that a few moments ago. We can do so by trusting in Him when things are both rosy and dark. We can glorify Him by expressing our thanks to Him when for the graces in life or for the trials in life. We can glorify Him simply by our passionate obedience to His Word. I mean, we can go on and on and on. One of my favorite illustrations of this comes from John Hanna. He's a kind of a modern-day commentator and a brilliant, brilliant New Testament scholar. John Hanna uses this illustration, and he basically says when we're unsaved, it's kind of like our life is a dense forest in that unsaved state. And that dense forest is filled with vegetation and vines and weeds, kind of like that picture here. And if you got a bird's eye view, you would just see basically forests, you know, from as far as the eye could see. And he said it's kind of like what a Christian, or the life is like before Christ. When we come to Christ, what happens is those vines and weeds that separate, or that, you know, emblematic of maybe sin or things that entangle us, He comes into our lives and He gives us the ability to be holy, and then what happens? We start to clear out some of those things. So then again, when you see a bird's eye view, you start to see spots in the forest. You start to see clearings, and that's where God's sanctifying work is done. So John Hanna says, you want to know how to bring God glory, clear the weeds and the vines out of your jungle. Kill sin. You know, move it out. Fight against it. Obey. So this is really just one of those ultimate questions, right? An ultimate foundation. We bring this into the very specific context of Christian liberties. That is our ultimate aim when it comes to dealing with so many different scenarios that fall into the gray. We ask ourselves questions like this. Can I thank God for this activity, this gray area? If I can, it's probably okay to pursue. Will He be pleased if I'm engaged in it? If He were right now, would He join me because it's glorifying to Him? Is His glory at stake if I participate in fill in the blank? So Paul says, a summarizing statement, something that can drive us through all of what we've learned here, is just simply remember what God deserves. He deserves our glory. He deserves our worship. He deserves our adoration. In verse 32 and 33, we have another thing that we are reminded of, another kind of summarizing truth to all of this, and that is what God forbids. And Paul has talked about this a number of times already, using different vocabulary a little bit. But the idea here is what he forbids is that we lead others into sin, or we lead others into temptation. He says in verse 32, do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. So no matter the person, never be an agent of temptation to another person. Don't lead somebody down that path. half in row that they can't handle. In other words, the weaker brother who can't handle the meat offered to an idol, even though Paul says it's okay to eat, if he's uncomfortable, do not cause him to stumble. Don't put it on his platter before he, you know, is asked to join a fellowship in this meal. So one of the alternatives to glorifying God is this, right? Leading somebody to dishonor God. Leading somebody to stumble and choose sin over worship. Paul's saying, don't do anything that would encourage their disobedience. I want to read to you just a passage from Romans chapter 14. We've looked at this, I know, before, but just again, Paul, in another passage of Scripture, really hitting on the same truth, wrote to a mature church, a church very unlike the Corinthian church, said this, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer." So when that weaker brother refuses, don't judge him, don't criticize him. "But rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother." Paul says, "I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean." So in other words, their conscience. "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. You're not serving him. You're not blessing him. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died." Don't hurt him. Don't invite sin. Don't be an agent of temptation. "So what you regard as good is spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God, it's not a matter of eating and drinking." So, you know, being in the kingdom of God is not, you know, it's not verified by whether your conscience allows you to drink alcohol or not. That's just a modern example. But it's what is it qualified by? Righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Spirit. He says, "Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God." Again, he says, everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble for what he eats. "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." I mean, remember, that was Paul's kind of concluded remark in chapter 8 after he dresses the meat offering to idols. Even though he gave the mature Christian the freedom to enjoy it and use it and eat it, he even said, "I will give up meat. I'll give up meat if it means that my brother will stumble. If it means that I can even lead some to Christ, I will give up meat entirely." That's what he's saying here. So for Christian liberty, for Christian freedom that you have, may lead someone to violate their own conscience, Paul says, you'll cause them to stumble. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17. He said, temptations to sin, they're sure to come, right? They're guaranteed to come. You can't do anything about it. Temptation will always be present. But woe, or cursed be the man through whom they come. It's a pretty graphic statement. May the man who is an agent of temptation be cursed. May that person who causes one of my little ones in that context to stumble. So again, this kind of begs the question, like the first one, right? How do I refrain from being the kind of person who causes others to stumble? How can I keep myself from being a person who's an agent of temptation? Let me just give you four suggestions. Again, a list could be made much probably more exhaustive than the one. But number one, and maybe this is kind of an obvious one, is don't cause or directly lead somebody to sin. When I think of Aaron in the wilderness, I think of this one. I mean, Moses is on Mount Sinai, remember, and the people are getting restless, and they kind of come to him, and instead of refusing their wants and desires to do something wrong, he not only buys into it and says, "Let's get the jewelry together so we can, you know, make this great golden calf to worship," but he leads in it. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, Jesus said, "It'd be better if you had a millstone tied around your neck and you were thrown into the river." I think we understand the image. It'd be better if you just simply are put away. than to lead somebody or direct somebody to sin. Number two, another way that we can protect ourselves from being the type of people who cause our brother to stumble is to simply set the godly example. To set a careful, godly example. All of us are setting an example for somebody else. Whether if you have kids, obviously, if you're a grandparent, even in this church, we're all setting some kind of an example for others. I mean, Paul, you might remember, spoke to Timothy about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he encouraged Timothy to always be setting an example in his speech, in his behavior, in his motivations. There's a little illustration of this I've heard from time to time about a child and a father. And in this little illustration, it's the dead of winter. And the father has decided that he's going to go out into the dead of winter, into the night, and he's going to go to his local tavern and enjoy a few extra drinks, a few extra alcoholic beverages, and he's a little bit of a drunk, and so he's on his way to the tavern, and as he's walking to the tavern, he hears something kind of following in his footsteps, and he turns around and he notices his son is following him, and his son is not just following him, but he's literally kind of putting his feet in his own dad's footsteps, you know, as he goes to this tavern. And you know, his dad turns around and just asks the question, what are you doing? And he says very literally, I'm following in your footsteps, Dad. Just kind of a little illustration of saying, really speaking to this truth here, of setting an example. Being careful of the kind of example that you set. A third way that we can protect ourselves from being agents of temptation is to think ahead of time. When you're with somebody who you may think of as a weaker brother or somebody who maybe has a different... their conscience speaks to them maybe different on the issue. Think ahead of time about your engagement with them. Anticipate what their objections are going to be. Assume they're not going to be comfortable with different things and just kind of plan to do something different. Just anticipate it. And then finally, if you do get to the point where you cause somebody to stumble, and it's going to happen, simply be humble and seek their forgiveness. I mean, confess to them your prideful decision to pursue your own preferences over your brother's conscience. Admit your lack of sensitivity. And there are ways that we can be careful about leading others to stumble. John MacArthur just correctly asks this question. Why would a Christian want to assist Satan in his work of tempting God's children to do evil? We don't want to do that, right? But we don't want to partner with the evil one to cause people to stumble. So Paul says in verse 33, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many. So that's what we're after. We don't want to lead somebody to a path of unrighteousness. We want to please people. We want to encourage people. We want to seek their good. Someone in our church came up to me after last Sunday and asked a great series of questions. Just kind of painted a scenario, a very real-life scenario they were dealing with, basically where they were in a situation where they were trying to get together with a friend of theirs, and unbeknownst to them, another friend who was outside of this party was very offended. And these are both two professing Christians on either side of this individual here, and you know, person C was offended that person B, our member here, was getting together with person A. And what do you do in a situation? When you have a situation, well, sometimes you just can't win. You just have to use careful wisdom. And Paul says, one of the things you can do is you can express to both of those people that my desire here is to please as much as I can. It's to be a blessing as much as I can. And it's not our desire to offend. It's our desire to be an encouragement. It's a very good example of what we're talking about. So Paul's goal here was just that. And this is an unchanged goal. We've heard him say this before. He wants to be, remember, all things to all men. He wants to do things for the good of many. He wants the salvation of souls to not just occur, but be a frequent reaping. And so he says, I'm going to do whatever I can to make that happen. And that leads us to really this final reminder in chapter 11, verse 1. So what he does now is he kind of goes back to something he did in chapter 9. In chapter 9, he gave a very real example in his life of Christian rights and liberties. And he says here, because I'm committed to please everybody, because I'm committed to be all things to all men, verse 1 of chapter 11, he encourages the Corinthians and us, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. So simply follow after me. Look at my example and mimic me. I didn't plan on saying this, but just maybe a little footnote. This is kind of sometimes in the Bible, you probably have noticed this if you've read through it especially and studied it carefully. You'll notice that sometimes chapter divisions don't work very well. They don't seem to flow very well. This is one of those examples. I mean, chapter 11, verse 1 seems to fit way better with the context of where we've been, not really where we're going. And if you're like me, you know, I'm a little bit curious, and I like to know why that is. But who made this kind of decision? And there are times where you just really can't find answers. And this is one of those occasions. I couldn't find any help. I couldn't figure out what the reason was. I can tell you, I do know this, if you were curious. Before AD 1227, if you didn't know this, Bibles didn't have chapters and verses. Every Bible that was available in a congregation or a seminary or wherever did not have divisions like we have today. They were added by a man named Stephen Langton, who was an Archbishop of Canterbury. And really, actually, in the 1300s, the Wycliffe Bible was the first Bible to even take some of his divisions and then start publishing them for the masses. So it's interesting that previous to that, this probably would not have been an issue, but now it is, and I don't know the answer really to why it is the way it is. But we go with it because in the context, it fits better with what we've been talking about. Let me explain why. Paul has appealed to us a number of times here that he's a worthy example. He's never come out and said it like this, where he says, follow me. But he has given us his example a number of times, and I think intentionally it's all kind of leading to this point. So in other words, he's saying, look at my example. More often than not, I am not leading others to stumble. Already, I would even be willing to stop eating meat if it meant the blessing or the benefit of another person. But when we read this in our humanity, we're a little bit uncomfortable with this statement, I think, in our flesh, right? Follow me. I mean, isn't our ultimate pursuit Christ? But Paul says, you want to be more holy? You want to be more faithful with these things? Mimic me. So is this arrogance? Is this kind of a Pauline brief moment of pride? It's not, actually. Let me tell you why. One of the reasons why we know this is not an arrogant or prideful way of thinking is that discipleship itself is imitation. This is what Paul's inviting. He is inviting the Corinthians to mimic him, which is the heart of what discipleship is all about. In the New Testament, there are four words for disciple or discipleship. And they all have kind of different, angles or parts of a diamond that comprise the beauty of what discipleship is. The word disciple, which is just the Greek word mathetes, is a word that refers to an individual who attaches himself to another person for the purpose of learning and committing himself to what that person is committed to. So it's a reference to an actual individual. Another word for disciple or discipleship is the word akoupletho, and it's the word that refers to somebody who's responded very specifically to a call from Christ and now is following after them. So kind of giving the religious part of discipleship, that following after Christ. The third word is a word that means to come after. So it speaks mostly about position, not necessarily physical following Christ, but your posture and position, your confession, you're under his wisdom, you're under authority. And then the last word is the word, I'm going to say in the Greek, mimeomai, which sounds a lot like the English word mimic, right? That's where we get our English word mimic, and it carries the idea of copying. To copy something. To do, in this context, what that earthly mentor does, to think how he thinks. It's a spiritual copycat. So discipleship is really that. It is about following after. It's about coming alongside after you've been called by Christ It's coming alongside another individual, a mentor, a discipler, and attaching yourself to his or her life and committing to follow and mimic them. That's discipleship. And this is what Paul is encouraging us to do. We mimic, be copycats of me. Another thing I want you to keep in mind here about what he says is while men and women, of course, we are imperfect templates, we are still templates. I mean, humans are still templates for other humans. Now, Paul wouldn't go to the extreme, nor should we, of saying, you know, copy everything I do, even in my sins. We're not going to go to that extreme, of course. But really, in this very chapter, if your Bible is open, you can look back at chapter, or verse 11, when Paul says, all these things happen to them, remember this? As an example, as a template. But they're written down for our instruction. And we love doing this as Christians. We love to study saints in the Bible, right? We love to profile them. We like to look at their life. We like to draw lessons from their life. We do the same with men and women throughout church history because we like to learn from their life. They're tangible. They're relatable. That we feel like they're accessible to us because they have you know, victories and defeats, and they have sins that are obvious, and not, you know, so they're relatable to us. Well, Paul gives us himself as an example because this is natural. It's something that, biblically speaking, is common. But ultimately, and this is what you need to walk away with this verse here, especially, the ultimate copy, the ultimate temple is not Paul. And that's exactly what he reminds us of in this verse. He says here, to follow me, be a mimic of me, copy me as I am of Christ. Now, if he didn't say that second thing, then we could probably cause or raise a serious objection to what he has to say. But see, Paul's ultimate template for himself was not himself. And it wasn't Timothy, and it wasn't Barnabas, and it wasn't Luke or James or Peter. It was Christ. Right after the Hall of Faith chapter, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, where we give these different by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith, etc., etc., Hebrews chapter 12, so right after that chapter, we read this, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, I mean, we are just surrounded, and it's almost as if we're lost in the crowd of so many saints that have come before us. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So they did it. You can do it. Throw it all aside. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking to not any of those individuals, ultimately, but to Christ. Looking to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. In other words, you can pursue to be like Paul and only like Paul and never look to Christ, and your faith will be imperfect because you're just trying to be just like Paul. But ultimately, Paul's being like Christ. So the point of all this is the reason that Paul can, with confidence, call us to follow his example is he knows that ultimately that's the end all is not himself, the end all is Christ. So when you find a mentor, you find a discipler who fits that mold, who is looking towards Christ's likeness, you found the right man or woman. So Paul says, I want you to look at my example as I follow after what Christ did. And boy, we could spend a lot of time looking at how Christ dealt with gray areas. We can look at a lot of how Christ dealt with unbelievers in very particular situations. He was a man who very often denied himself. He was a man who very often referred to others over his own desires and preferences. So that really, Paul says, that this kind of sums it up. Find a mentor to be discipled by, Paul would say. Don't cause others to sin. And with every breath and with every activity you're involved in, find glory. Find God's glory in there. That's the bottom line. So I want to encourage you as we draw this to a close, I want you to think about maybe a real example in your life right now. We kind of did, I think, at the very beginning when we were in chapter 8. want you to think of a very real example of something that you're dealing with, something that would fall into the category of a Christian liberty, something that's kind of a gray area. Maybe you have a brother and sister in Christ you're with on a regular basis, and this issue keeps coming up. You have a fundamental disagreement about it. It's not a primary matter. In fact, it's not even black and white. It's kind of a gray matter. Maybe it's about watching certain things on television or movies. Maybe it's drinking alcohol. Maybe it's the type of school you choose for your children. You know, there are a million examples. We already talked about all these things. And I want you to take these three principles. Let me give you questions, three questions, driven from these three principles. And I want you to think very carefully about them this week. Number one, I want you to find somebody, if you haven't already, find somebody in your life who's living in a way that you can aspire to be like. Somebody who's dealing with these types of issues or issues in general in a very humble, godly way. Somebody who's dying to self on a regular basis. Somebody who's not consumed with their own preferences. Somebody you can aspire to be like. A godly man or a godly woman who's living faithfully, who's living honorably, and I wanted to simply encourage you to copy them. Mimic them. Learn from them. Ask them questions why they are that way. How did they get there? They probably haven't always been like that. So how did they make it to be like Paul here? Number two, I want you to ask yourself very personally, how can I refrain from being an agent of temptation the next time this conversation comes around? So maybe ask that mentor, or maybe ask the person you're interacting with, more about what he thinks about the subject. Try to understand Ruth's perspective as best you can. Educate yourself on their views so that when you come to a position where you're in that awkward situation of do I do this or not, and what will he think, and will I cause him to sin, you'll know exactly what to say, exactly how to behave. And then third and finally, I mean, the thing that kind of, the ribbon that we tie on this whole thing, how can I best seek God's glory? How can I best pursue the glory of God? That's a question that cannot be avoided in these types of scenarios. What will most please the Lord here? You know, if you think about it, you know, there are a lot of gray areas that we could probably spend sermons on rather than giving principles. But most everything that we throw into that, if not everything we throw into that gray area, it's not a primary issue, is it? And that's why we call them gray areas. Perhaps it's just a subject that needs to be put in the closet. Just focus on Christ. Just talk about how blessed we are as Christians to know Him. What that means to know Him, to have a word that's real to us, to have a word that's authoritative, something that's dependable. I mean, there are so many other great, wonderful foundational truths to spend those conversations on than fighting over gray areas. So maybe that's where you need to go. But whatever we do, we come back to these things. We're after the glory of God, right? We're not after our own preferences. We're not after our own agendas. We're after the building up, not the stumbling of other Christians, of other people in the body of Christ. So let's take these things with us as we think through them together, as we meditate on them, and as we seek to now apply them in our very real scenarios and lives this week. Father, we thank you for the blessing of being in your house today. We thank you for the encouragement from your word as we think upon it. We look at passages of scripture like this that are very simple. We're thankful for them because it reminds us that you're a God who is a clear communicator. You're a God who doesn't want us to be mystified by your will or somehow walking around needlessly not knowing what to do or how to speak or how to think. So we thank you for the simplicity of this passage. But Lord, we do confess very often that simplistic matters kind of get a casual approach more often than not. They kind of brush aside. And Lord, we confess that. We want to take every part of your word seriously. We want to take every word of it seriously.